Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you'd guide us during this time. I know these students are just taking in so much. So we pray that you'd concentrate our minds and our hearts. Help us to think about why your truth matters and what the truth is, Lord. Help us to be true to the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, have you ever run into a person who says theology doesn't matter? Maybe you've said it yourself. You know, it's often been said in history. Some people just say they just read the Bible. They don't do theology. There's actually some truth to this. The Bible is our authority, not some theology textbook at the end of the day. Theology textbooks can be dry and dull and uninteresting. There are some that are like that. They can be abstract and removed from everyday life. I don't think all theology textbooks are like that. I think some are. I think that is a danger when you're doing theology. But people who say theology doesn't matter, or they don't have a theology, they just read the Bible, they're actually naive. Everybody has a theology. Every person you meet, even non-Christians, have a theology. They have a theology of God or of no God. That's a theology too. So the only question is whether your theology is thought out, whether your theology is truly in accord with Scripture. And we do have to think through these things, don't we? I'm just going to basically give you examples today, examples of why theology does matter, just specific illustrations of this. A few years ago in our church, Clifton Baptist Church, just about a mile down the road from here, we had a big evangelistic outreach to Mormons in our community. So we sent flyers to a lot of Mormons, and really how it happened, we wouldn't do that again. We found out that the guy who got their addresses, we should have asked this at the beginning, but he went into the Mormon churches and got them. Probably wasn't the best way to do it. But anyway, we got them, and we ended up in our church with, I forget what they call their hierarchy, but we ended up with I think it was the president of the region and two bishops in our office. So, you know, the big guns, and they wanted to talk to us about Mormonism. So they were really friendly, nice guys, just what you'd expect from meeting with Mormons, nice, friendly, warm people. And they start out by handing us a sheet about Jesus. So, you know, they handed it to me, and the rest, we had like three of our guys, three of theirs, and they handed it to me, and I read it, and I said, I agree with everything on here. We're in complete agreement. But, I said, I knew enough about the theology, it's the things that aren't on here that we disagree with. So it was pretty cagey on their part, I thought. The thing they handed us about Jesus, we were in complete agreement on. But that's not all they believed. They didn't put everything on there. They didn't put on there that they believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. You know, that wasn't on there. They didn't put on there that they believe Jesus was the literal Son of God. So, those kind of teachings, which we would reject. I think many people who go into Mormonism, they don't realize something about Mormonism's doctrine of God. Their saying is this: as we are, God once was. That is, God was once a man, as we are. So that we'll become gods in the same way as God. So, you know, when you talk to Mormons, they'll say, you know, we believe Jesus is God, and we believe God is God, but what do they mean by that? Something dramatically different from the Orthodox view on these matters. It's just profoundly different. And at that point, theology matters, doesn't it? If you have one of your friends, when I was in high school, I became a believer when I was 17. One of my wife's friends, I became a believer through my wife. So in those days, we were in high school together. One of my wife's friends, she went over to Mormonism. You know, that's a radically different decision, isn't it? That's a radically different gospel, even. So there's an example clearly where theology matters. The Bible says about God, God is spirit. God is not a man, right? He is spirit. A spirit, Jesus says, does not have bones and flesh. So the Bible rejects the Mormon idea that God is or ever was a man, and that we will be gods in the same way as God was. So every temptation you've faced, every worry you've faced, every sin that struck you, Jesus identifies with it. He knows what it's like to be tired, doesn't he? Exhausted. He knows what it's like to be tempted to be angry. He knows what it's like to be tempted to be bitter and resentful. He knows what it's like to be tempted to be depressed. He knows what it's like to be tempted to lust. But he never gave in, did he? Someone has said, I think this is right, Jesus was tempted. Jesus faced more temptation than any of us because he's the only one who ever faced temptation and never gave in. He's the only one who did that. So this doctrine is very important, isn't it? Only one who's fully human. Hebrews really emphasizes this. Animal sacrifices, right? You know, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals. Animals can't atone for our sins because no brute beast could atone for our sins. We need a human, willing, perfect, and also divine sacrifice. So theology matters, doesn't it? To say Jesus is 100% man and 100% God is important. And the Bible clearly teaches Jesus is God. That's a theological matter, isn't it? Can you think of any groups that deny that Jesus is God?
Jehovah's
Witnesses, of course. Of course. And we think of the first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses translate that the Word was a God. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have never released the translators of their Bible. We don't even know if they knew Greek. Furthermore, we know from a study of the Greek that rendering, a God, has no support. No, even liberal scholars who don't believe Jesus is God, but they believe that's what John thought and was teaching there. So that view has no foundation. And we think of another verse in John that's very clear that Jesus is God. Can you think of it? There's another verse in the Gospel of John that's just very, there's more than one, but I'm thinking of one. But can you think of a verse in John?
John 8:58.
Do you remember what it says?
The priests were asking him who he was, and they traced it back to Abraham.
Yes, yeah. Jesus said, before Abraham existed, I am. And of course, I am goes back to Exodus 3:14, meaning he's divine. So that's very clear, that Jesus is divine. And there's another verse I'm thinking of. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that's my little hint. He ran into somebody. You remember that story? Who is that he ran into? In the Gospel of John? Thomas. And Thomas what? Doubted. So when Jesus showed him his hands and his side, what did Thomas say? He said, my Lord and my God. You know what the Jehovah's Witness tried to do with that? Some of them tried to say that it was almost like he was not speaking to Jesus. It's almost close to cussing, right? Oh my God. That's not what Thomas was doing as a good Jew, right? And neither, he's not speaking to the Father. Jesus is right in front of him. To what lengths they'll go to try to get around what's very, very clear. So here's the other point I want to make. When we talk about theology, we're talking about clear implications of statements in Scripture, aren't we? We're basing our theology on the Bible. But it matters, right? It matters who you think Jesus is, because Jehovah's Witnesses are polytheists, aren't they? They're polytheists because they believe Jesus was a creature made by God, and yet they worship him. So they worship more than one God. And that's polytheism at the end of the day. That doesn't accord with the Scripture that says there's one God. So the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture. We could clearly look at some verses where the Spirit is called God. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture. And it is a mystery, isn't it? We can't fully understand it. But it's not irrational, is it? It makes sense. It's not contradictory at the end of the day. Let's think about I just got to keep track of the time here because lunch is at noon. You guys got out a little late, which is fine. Because I could just give examples all day, and you don't want to sit here all day, do you? No, you don't. So anyway, we can think about human beings. Here's another example. Who are we as human beings? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about us as human beings?
Dead.
We're dead. You guys all look pretty alive to me, right, this time. Maybe dead tired, but... what do you mean?
Dead,
we're
dead.
We're dead in our sins. We're sinners. But we're also created in the image of God. Human beings are magnificent, aren't they? You are magnificent, every one of you, because you're created in God's image. Every one of you is a magnificent creature of God. That's part of biblical revelation. Part of biblical revelation is human beings are much more important than cats and dogs and ants and so forth and so on, right? And, you know, that's a really basic teaching of the Bible, and yet people in our culture are losing it, you know? There are people who are more upset out there about Michael Vick killing dogs than they are about the killing of human beings. Now, I think killing dogs is wrong. I think what Michael Vick did was wrong. It's not close, though, to aborting little babies. To human beings. Human beings are the crown of creation. Human beings are made in the image of God. Human beings are magnificent. And that means even when we disagree with someone, even when someone's wrong, that means we treat every human being we meet with dignity and respect, because human beings are made in the image of God. That's the Christian worldview. Unbelievers may still be nice, but they have no foundation for their niceness, especially if we're no different from animals at the end of the day. It'll just have terrible effects. But also, we're sinners. The Bible says we're the sons and daughters of Adam, doesn't it? We're born with a sinful propensity. G.K. Chesterton, a Roman Catholic writer, said the doctrine of original sin is the most empirically verifiable of all Christian doctrines. You know what that means? He means you test that one out of experience, and it comes true. I've had 4 children, and all 4 of my children were born as sinners. They are wonderful, but they're old now, you know. But they're sinners, and where'd they get that? They got it from me and Diane, because we're sinners. You know, it's not like they're sinners, but we're not. Now they got it from us. But we didn't have to teach them the same mind, did we? We didn't have to teach them. We didn't have to teach them to be selfish. No, they just were. We could see very early, as they began to express their little personalities, that they were stained by sin. That's crucial, isn't it? How do you treat human beings? There's this dichotomy, isn't there? There's this need of salvation. What's the secular worldview? In the 1970s, when I was growing up, again, and it's still with us, this theory began to be promulgated that human beings were only corrupted by the environment. So just they're like beautiful little flowers. And just let them go. Let them go, and they're going to grow up to be beautiful, you know? And, you know, that's a wonderful thought. It just isn't true, is it? My wife worked in those days in an early childhood education program, and they were working this out, and it was at a community college, so they had this early childhood place, and she was working there. And we're from Oregon, so it was a pouring down rain day, which in Oregon is kind of common. So it was pouring down rain, and this little kid pulled the fire alarm, and all the students in the community college had to go outside while it was pouring down rain. And what did they do to the little kid? They just said, "Johnny," you know, who's 4, "Johnny, that's not a good thing to do. Try not to do that." That's it. I mean, Johnny just didn't learn from that, right? You know, just Johnny, You know, try not to do that. They let kids, I mean, you know, experiments that do this sort of thing, let kids run around naked and so forth and so on. They just, kids like that don't turn out well, do they? You know? That's not loving to a child at the end of the day. It sounds loving, but you can see some of those experiments in hippie communes. And that's theology, isn't it? That's a certain theology when it comes to raising children. What you do with your children, if the Lord gives you children in the future, or if you have them now, I should say, as well, what you do with children reflects your theology, reflects what you think about human beings. And it reflects a doctrine of what? Salvation, doesn't it? Are kids just naturally saved? Or do they? Or do kids and all people need to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, that's a theological question, isn't it? That's our biggest problem today, witnessing. At least it is for me. Because most people I talk to now in our culture, they are offended if I say to them, "You're a sinner." What in the world? How dare you say that to me? That's offensive to say I'm a sinner. That's our biggest problem, isn't it? I think now. Because we grew up in a culture that used to be historically Christian, and people would sort of acknowledge, yes, I'm a sinner. But that's not what's being fed to people nowadays. What's being fed nowadays is very different. So if you say to a person, "You're a sinner," you know, the good news of Jesus can't penetrate very closely because they're, "What do you mean I'm a sinner? I'm not a sinner. I'm fine. I'm a good person." That's not what Scripture says, though. The Scripture says, "You're evil." Now, isn't that remarkable? You are wicked. But look, wait a minute. I think we can say when we share with people, "I'm wicked. I'm wicked. I'm an evil person. I'm selfish. I need a Savior. I need to be delivered from myself." I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to me, too. That's my story. It's not you're a bad person and I'm a good person. We're all evil. Now, I think even many Christians have a hard time understanding this. You know, that we are wicked. No, it's not just Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler and the serial killers. It's us. We deserve to go to hell. That's what we deserve. That's shocking to people, isn't it? Not me. I can use myself as an example because I don't know, you know, some of you probably have just recently become Christians, but as I said, I became a Christian when I was 17. And when I was growing up, I had no hostility towards the Catholic Church when I was growing up in it. But I definitely wasn't a Christian. But every once in a while, I'd think to myself, "I wonder if I'm going to heaven." I didn't think this very often, but, you know, for 16, 17 years before I became a believer, I'd think about it, and then I think I'm more nice than not nice. That's what I think. I think I'm 51% nice. You know? So I think I'll get in. Because I'm 51% nice. But then I'd wonder to myself, "I wonder if I am 51% nice. I'm not sure." And then it'd bother me for a little bit. But then the football game would come on, or whatever I was doing, you know, and then, you know, I could forget about that. That thought would perish from me and off to the new thing. But I think that's the way the world thinks. Well, at the end of the day, you know, I'm not so bad. That's not what the Bible says, though, does it? The Bible says we're wicked, we're evil. Even as Christians, we don't fully understand how evil we are. We'll only understand that on the final day. We believe what the Bible says. We see part of it, don't we? But the fullness of our selfishness isn't disclosed to us. I realized I was more selfish after I got married than I knew before I was married. I realized I was even more selfish when we started having kids, you know, just wanting to hold on to my time, you know, and doing what I want to do. So new experiences, stresses come into our lives, right? And they disclose, "Oh, you know, there's more there than I thought." And that's still true. I mean, I haven't gotten to the bottom of it, have I? That's a theological matter. So what should we think of salvation? Here's another theological matter. Here's a matter on which Christians disagree. And it's important, isn't it, as Christians to love those that we disagree with. as long as they believe in Christ. I've been talking about things that are really fundamental to being a Christian. But how should we picture what it means to be saved? Should we picture it like this? We're all drowning. God throws out the life rafts. And if we grab them, if we repent and believe, we're saved. Now that illustration is, there's a lot of truth in that. It is true we're drowning in a sense. And it is true that if we repent and believe, we'll be saved. There's truth in that. But I think there's also some weaknesses in that illustration as well, because I think the Bible pictures us as in a worse condition than that. It was mentioned earlier. The Bible doesn't just say we're drowning, it says we're dead. So I think a more accurate portrayal is we're dead at the bottom of the sea. And God has to dive down to the bottom of the sea, bring us up to the shore. This is John Piper's illustration. Bring us up to the shore, breathe life into us, and then we come alive and believe. Because if salvation is, and there's some very good Christians who believe this, but I don't think it's biblical. If salvation is just we grab the life raft, everybody has an equal chance, so to speak, to grab the life raft, then we can take credit for grabbing the life raft at the end of the day. I mean, those dumb people who didn't grab it, what's wrong with them? You know? I was at least smart enough to grab the life raft. I knew I was drowning. You know, what's wrong with those people? You know? They're just out of it, you know? I know I'm not a good person, but I was smart enough to know I was drowning and to grab it. Now, I mean, as I said, I love Christians who hold that view. And there's a lot of Christians who hold that view. Probably most Christians hold that view, actually. But I don't think it's a biblical view of salvation. I don't have time to defend that today. So you'd have to search your Bibles on that. But does the Bible really teach that? I think the Bible teaches all the glory goes to God for us being saved. Even our choosing, God elected us. He chose us to choose. So that I can't even take credit for believing. Faith too is a gift given by God. So why didn't he choose everybody? And the answer is, I don't know. God doesn't tell us everything, does he? The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things God hasn't disclosed to us. God is God. Why should he tell us why he chose to run the world the way he does? Why should he consult me or you? We know God gets glory in planning the world the way he did. And we know that people who go to hell choose to go to hell. And they should have believed. That's what the Bible says, right? The Bible says, all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So the Bible says they should have believed. They should have turned. And they're responsible for not doing it. Acts 2:23, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, it was predestined that Jesus die on the cross. And he says at the same time, you shouldn't have killed him. You shouldn't have done what was predestined. So they're responsible. They're responsible for doing what God had planned before the salvation, before the foundation of the world. So we can't say if something's predestined, you're not responsible. The Bible is very clear on that. I don't fully understand how that can be. That's not the issue, is it, though? The issue is, do we get our theology from the Bible or from our reason at the end of the day? I don't think it's contradictory, but it's beyond our understanding, like so many other things. John Piper was my pastor for 11 years, so I think of stories he told. You know, when he was a kid, and I've never come this close to something, he drove down, they fixed the drains of pools, by the way, so this can't happen anymore, but he dove down to the bottom of the pool, and he was playing around with the drain, and his finger got stuck. So he couldn't get up, you know, you're stuck down at the bottom. And, I mean, what do you do in that situation? So he just sat there and relaxed and said, hopefully somebody will come. I mean, the lifeguard can't get you out if you're stuck, right? But the lifeguard didn't even come down anyway. But he said, I was ready to bite off my finger. You know, anything, right? if you've seen the movie 127 Hours, right? Which I saw that movie. So, yeah, you'll do anything. You'll do anything to live. And he pulled that finger out, and he got to the top, obviously. You know, he's still got his fingers, if you've looked. And so he's alive, and he pulled his finger out. But I'll tell you what happens when he got out. He was thankful, right? After something like that, you're thankful. Thank God I'm alive. That's how you feel after something like that. And that's what the Bible teaches us about salvation. Thank God I'm alive. Thank God I'm alive. Not thank myself. Thank God he rescued me. Praise God. He saved me. So, theology is connected with what? With worship, isn't it? It's just not an abstract thing. It's related to our hearts. To worshiping, praising, honoring, loving God. We thank God that we have new life. If we don't thank God, maybe we think we deserve to be saved. Maybe we really don't realize what sinners we are. And that, so we come back to sin again, don't we? So if we're not thankful, what are we actually thinking? I deserve this. You know? So I check my heart sometimes, you know. If I have breakfast, my wife makes me breakfast. If I don't thank her, what's going on in my heart? I think, that's what my wife should do. Make me breakfast. Right? Isn't that what I'm thinking? If I'm not thankful? Of course, make me breakfast. That's what I deserve. Isn't that what's happening? I'm not grateful anymore. Or mom and dad, the things they've done. Of course, that's what moms and dads are for. And if you're not grateful anymore, what are you thinking? I deserve that. That's what they should do. I'm just going to be mad if they don't. I'm mad if they don't make me breakfast. Right? Well, that can happen in salvation too, right? We're not grateful anymore because we think we deserve something. And we've forgotten that everything we have is a gift. That's what Paul teaches us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 4. I want to just think about salvation again. When I was first becoming a believer again, I remember, again, growing up as a Roman Catholic, I believed you were saved by works. Not that I cared, because I didn't, but that's what I believed. So for the first time in my life, I started reading the Bible. So I was reading the Bible. I recognized in reading the Bible that we're saved by faith. That we're justified by faith, not by works. Now that's a big theological issue, isn't it? Justification. But here's the heart of it right here, that we're justified by not what we do, but by receiving what God has done for us. And I remember going out to my mom. My mom was a very caring, loving, intelligent, gifted person. My mom would read a lot of books. She was a homemaker all her life, but she was a compassionate, sharp, easy to talk to person. So I always had good conversations with my mom until the day she died. But this day I went out and I said to her, "Hey, Mom, I'm reading the Bible," which my mom didn't read the Bible at all. Nobody in my family read the Bible. I have 7 brothers and sisters. So at the time, nobody was a believer in my family. And I said, "Hey, Mom, I've been reading the Bible. And the Bible says," I was just sharing this with her as a point of information, "the Bible says, Mom, incidentally, that we're saved by faith, not by works." Now, what would my mom say? I thought my mom might say, "That's interesting. I didn't know that." Because I knew Mom didn't read the Bible. But you know what she said to me? Just one quick sentence. She said, "I don't believe that." Okay. So, you know, I love my mom. I walked back in the room, my room, and you know what I thought? This is the Holy Spirit working in my heart. I thought, Mom's wrong. I didn't have any questions. I knew my mom didn't read the Bible, you know? I just thought my mom is wrong. She doesn't know the Bible. She doesn't know what the Bible teaches about salvation. She's a great mom, but she doesn't know Scripture. She didn't know theology. I couldn't have said the word theology right then. I don't think I knew that word. But it was a theology, wasn't it? It was a theology of salvation that she was expressing and I was expressing. We were having a theological conversation that day, weren't we? And we were clashing. Two different theological visions were meeting. Another example, something a little more technical, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Do you believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness? And you... I don't know where you all are, but I imagine many of you might say in here, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean? Do I believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness? What is that? The imputation of Christ's righteousness is the idea that Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience throughout his life and in his death, his perfect obedience to God is credited to our account. That his righteousness becomes ours. So that when we're dying, what we rest on, because when you die, remember this, if you die slowly, Satan will bring to mind your sins. You know, I was with somebody yesterday who is dying, a dear friend of mine. He's 57 years old, and he's dying. And, he's just so close to me. He held my hand. We prayed. But he confessed some sins to me that he's never confessed to me before. No surprise. He's dying. When you die, and if you die slowly, Satan reminds you of your sins. He just does. And you think about what's going to happen when I meet God. I reminded him of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we have a propitiation who satisfies all our sins in Jesus Christ the righteous. He knows that verse very well. He's got that verse memorized. So, Satan brings to mind our sins. What do we rest in? We don't rest in our own righteousness. We rest in the imputed righteousness of Christ. We say to Satan, I belong to Jesus. I'm united to him by faith. You want to remind me of my sins? Satan, there's more than you can list. There's more than you can list. There's a lot more. I have a lot of sins. You are right. I do not claim that I enter into God's presence based on my righteousness, but I belong to Jesus. And he died for me, and he was raised for me, and he's my perfect righteousness. So I enter into your presence based on what he's done for me, the imputed righteousness of Christ. When J. Gresham Machen was dying, you probably don't know that name, J. Gresham Machen founded Princeton Seminary. He died again in his 50s. He went to North Dakota on a trip, got a fever, and this was in the 1930s, and lay there dying. And he said, as he was dying, I had the right exact words, but now I don't remember. But he said something about something like, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." By which he meant, thank God for the imputed righteousness of Christ. As he's dying, because what did he think of? He thought of, I can't make it on my own. And if you see Dr. Moeller or C.J. Mahaney up there, or Russ Moore, they need it just as much as you. We all do, right? That's their only hope. They're not good people. We're all wicked people. We all belong together, needing Christ's righteousness. But that sounds like a technical theological discussion, doesn't it? The imputed righteousness of Christ. It is technical in some ways, but it's important, isn't it? It's our life at the end of the day. And there are Protestants out there who deny it. And they're wrong. They're wrong about that. Here's another thing. Theology is practical for witnessing. When we were in Minnesota for 11 years, we had some neighbors next door. He taught at the University of Minnesota. And I forget what area he taught in now, but their kids were really, they were good friends with Daniel and Patrick, and so we had, our kids played together a lot, so we had them over for dinner, and they weren't believers. They're great people, but they didn't believe in Christ, so we had them over for dinner, and I told them my testimony that night at dinner. So I told them how the Lord saved me, and so forth and so on. And you know what he said to me afterwards? You wouldn't be surprised by what he said to me. He said to me afterwards, what everybody says almost in our culture, he said, that is wonderful for you. I'm so happy for you. That is great. He's a really nice guy, right? So I said, oh, no. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this is for everyone. This is the only way to be saved. Oh, he said, I don't believe that. And I said, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a theological question, isn't it? But it's practical, isn't it? I said to him, there's only one way of salvation. And he said to me, I wish he would have said, I believe that. But he didn't say that. You know what he said to me? He goes, well, he goes, that verse could be interpreted a number of different ways. Isn't that so typical of people in our culture? And I go, really? I don't think it's hard to understand. It's pretty clear, you know? That's not a hard verse to understand at all. But, you know, you can't prove to anyone that Scripture is true, can you? We can just share the word, and God has to save them ultimately. God has to give them fruit ultimately in their heart. But there are a lot of people out there today, even within the church, wanting to say you can be saved. Even Christians want to say this. The Catholic Church teaches this explicitly. It didn't always. You can be saved without believing in Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. There is no other name given among heaven, among men, by which we must be saved. There is no other name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Paul's really clear in Romans 10. You can't believe without hearing, and you can't hear without a preacher. That we need to hear the message to be saved and to believe.